Now, it's a very real pleasure to be in Auchinleck once again and to share in the conference and to bring this last message of the conference. I think that all of you must be suffering from just a little spiritual indigestion at this point in the year. I'm sure that you've listened to a great many messages over the new year and benefited from them, and I feel that I may not have the easiest task in speaking to you now. But I feel I want to share with you this afternoon some things from the Gospel according to John and from chapter 14, from a very well-known passage of the Word of God. I'd like us to begin our reading in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and looking for a moment at verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Verse 31. Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now the Lord will, as always, I'm sure, add his blessing to this further reading from his word this afternoon. Now, I really want to speak to you this afternoon simply about the first verse of John chapter 14, John 14, verse 1. And to take these words of the Lord Jesus at the end of this conference, and perhaps at the end of this time of conference over the new year, and as we make our way into a new year of service, I want us to think especially of these words: "Let not your heart be troubled." You remember the time they came to Jesus and they said to him, "Master, why is it that we fast and your disciples don't fast?" Jesus said, "Well, my disciples don't fast because they are enjoying the presence of the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom goes, then my disciples will fast." And in these verses that we have read together, we have the counsel, the teaching of the Lord Jesus as he prepared his disciples for the time when the bridegroom would leave them and when they would experience something that they had not known before. It must have been a very wonderful thing to have been amongst the select number who companied with Christ on earth, whose Christianity included physical as well as spiritual contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you would, as I would, have loved to have been in the company who knew Christ on earth. But that is not our calling, and that is not the calling of the majority of Christians, because Christians in all ages have been called to follow and to serve and to love the Lord Jesus, though they have never seen him. We are those who know and who love the bridegroom, and yet we are those who fast because the bridegroom is absent. So I want us to see that this passage of teaching is preparing the disciples for what was to be the normal of Christian experience. As Peter puts it, "Whom having not seen, we love." And as we go into another year, we go into it not seeing the Lord Jesus physically, but I trust seeing him more clearly with the eye of faith. Now the Lord understood that this was going to be for his disciples an utterly traumatic experience. He entered into their feelings, and as the great high priest he is, he understood how they were going to feel as the events of the next few days unfolded themselves. They had already witnessed the drama of the treachery of Judas. In a short time, they were to see the awful drama of the crucifixion. It was going to be just a little time before they would taste the power of the resurrection. And the Lord understood their feelings, just as he understands your feelings, and just as he understands my feelings. We are his children in a rather different world, in a rather different age, and yet he knows how we feel. He knows that we are often confused and disturbed and troubled. And his ministry to prepare his disciples for a new and for them an unusual experience is a ministry that comes to us in what is now the normal of Christian experience. I want to consider with you this afternoon two things simply. First of all, I want us to think very briefly about the reasons why the disciples were troubled. I want us to think just about the cause of spiritual trouble. And then I want us to look at the passage again and to see something about the reasons why they need not be troubled. So we're looking at the cause of spiritual trouble, and we're going to say a word about the cure of spiritual trouble. And I trust that as we look at this together, we'll find a real encouragement from the Word of God. Just as every disease, physical and mental, with which we are all afflicted, has its cause and cure, So there are spiritual troubles that we as Christians experience frequently. They too have their causes, and praise God, they also have their cures. Now let's just try and list very simply some of the causes of their discomfiture, some of the causes of their trouble. And as we do this, let's just try to identify with them and interpret them in our own experience in a very different world. First of all, it is obvious that the main reason for their trouble was the fact that the Lord Jesus had announced that he was going away. It was his implied absence that troubled them. They had come to live with him. They had become so much part and parcel of that little group that enjoyed his company that they could not possibly see how they could live without the physical presence of their Lord. And so it was his announcement of their absence that troubled him. Could we say simply that they were troubled because they did not understand what he was doing? Now I want to ask you, fellow Christians, has that not often been your experience? As you've looked across your life, as you've thought of some of the circumstances that have engulfed you, you just have been unable to understand what the Lord was doing in your life. Of recent times, I have had reason to be in contact with a number of Christians who have been bereaved, who have lost their nearest and their dearest. And you know, one of the things that saddens me often about our Christianity is that we very often cannot be honest with one another. You know, we feel that we have to put a kind of face on it to one another. And I find that there are Christians who honestly find it difficult to tell me and to tell one another how they really feel. You know, when Christians are low and discouraged and depressed and feel the circumstances of their lives keenly and heavily, I think they feel that it's rather letting the side down to say just exactly how they feel. I want to say to you, fellow Christian, you'll never really know God's comfort and Christ's comfort until you are prepared to be utterly honest in his presence about how you feel. And don't be afraid to share your trouble and your doubt and your distress with one another. Now, I don't want to suggest that Christians should always be morbidly introspective. But when we are down, let us not be afraid to say to one another, to confide to one another, that we are troubled, that we are discouraged. For there it is, when we are honest with one another, we can be honest with the Lord, and then we shall know something of the comfort of the Lord. I know that I'm probably speaking to a number of you today who in the course of the last year have been troubled by what was happening in your life and what the Lord is doing in your life, and like these disciples, you are unable to understand it. Perhaps we'll see just in a moment or two how the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples who are troubled. But I want to say this to you, fellow Christians, and this is something which I think I've come to understand just a little. There is always a mystery about the ways of God in these lives of ours. There are always an element of mystery about the ways of God that we cannot understand. And it is good for us when we realize that the ways of God with our lives are utterly inscrutable. And our comfort is when we put ourselves simply in his hand and rest there. May the Lord give us that kind of comfort in 1977. Winifred Iverson's hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book says, "And what faith there is in these words, the Lord will perfect that which doth concern me." And that is true, because the Lord Jesus loved you so much that he gave himself for you upon the cross. And your life is of more value to God than the life of a sparrow. And he cares about sparrows and knows everything that happens to them. He's much more interested in you. And if you are perplexed, as I sometimes am, about what the Lord is doing in my life, then let us take the word of our Lord Jesus this afternoon when he says, "You believe in God." We do believe in God, don't we? Says the Lord Jesus, "Believe also in me." So they were troubled because they did not understand what was happening. And then the second thing I want to suggest is that they were troubled because they were aware of growing opposition from the world. They were beginning to understand what the Lord was saying, and they were beginning to understand something about what was going to be involved in the cross. I think that they were becoming increasingly afraid of the opposition that they were going to experience. And that is something which troubled them deeply. You know, I take great courage from seeing sometimes just how weak the disciples of Christ were. They weren't always the heroes that they later became. They knew what it was to be really afraid of the Jews and to be afraid of what was going to happen because they couldn't understand it clearly. And they were troubled because they were meeting a great deal, or were going to meet a great deal of opposition from the world. My fellow Christians, I know that all of us who live in Britain in 1977, we do not physically suffer a great deal from the world. When we meet together, as we do at a time of conference like this, I always think, as we've thought in prayer, of Christians who do suffer physically and who know better than we do what opposition from the world really is. In that sense, we do not know a great deal about it. But then I think we are all becoming increasingly aware that although we are not being opposed in this age physically, there is absolutely no doubt that we are being opposed ideologically. And we understand that the spirit of the age is against us. And I know that Christians are often discouraged because they feel the enormity of the opposition that is against them. It is satanic. You know it, and I know it. And sometimes the opposition that we experience as we try to witness to the living Lord Jesus and as we try to spread our Christian faith, we are aware that we are being opposed in a million subtle ways. And that can sometimes be a very, very dangerous and damaging experience for us. We do not always understand, though we should, that he that is for us is greater than he that is against us. And Christians who think deeply about their Christianity are going to be troubled from time to time by the strength of the opposition which they face. The third thing I want to say is this, that these disciples were clearly disturbed by the treachery of Judas. It was like a bolt out of the blue when the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they didn't suspect it was Judas. They began to wonder who it was. They began to look at themselves. And when at last the dreadful drama was unfolded, they were aghast. And they were deeply shocked by the treachery of Judas. I don't want to develop the whole subject of apostasy this afternoon, which is undoubtedly too big a subject for me. But I want to make this application. Is it not true that frequently in our Christian experience, we are troubled by the disappointments that we suffer in the lives of other Christians? Isn't that a sad and yet sobering truth? There are Christians that we have looked to for a lead, and sometimes they disappoint us, and that is a traumatic experience. When I was a young Christian, I made a very simple and a very obvious mistake. I can see it now. I didn't see it then. But I put too much emphasis on personalities. I equated my Christianity too nearly with individuals that I admired. And then when they stepped out of line, said something wrong, or did something wrong, I found myself utterly shattered. I fear, brethren and sisters, that one of the mistakes that we make in our assemblies is that we pay too much lip service to individuals and to personalities. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we should not respect our leaders. Indeed, I would be inclined to say that we do not respect our leaders enough. We do not give enough respect to those who are called to lead among the people of God. And very often we do not give enough respect to those who are gifted to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. And that is a very damaging thing, and we have often done that to our cost. But then the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to follow me but only insofar as I follow Christ. And it is not ultimately what this brother says or that brother thinks. It is ultimately what this book teaches. That is what we must get at. And you know, very often we make the mistake of putting just too much emphasis on personalities. That's a carnal thing. That's a thing that belongs not to the realm of the spirit, but to the realm of the flesh. And very often when we build ourselves up on individuals, we are disappointed. Now, I don't know what kind of estimate they had of Judas. I think they regarded him pretty highly. And they were absolutely shattered by what unfolded before their eyes. Listen, fellow Christians, in 1977, get your eyes on Christ. And if you see the image of Christ in this brother or in that sister, thank God for it. But get your eyes finally on Christ. And then the deflections of your brethren and sisters will not trouble you so much. Indeed, you may be in a stronger position to help them. And we all need the help one of another. I want you to follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. I want you to follow the servants of God only insofar as they lead you to a deeper knowledge of Christ. But put all your faith in a man, put all your faith in a system, and you'll be disappointed. And Christians have been troubled in every age just because they have put too much faith in personalities and in individuals, and some young Christians' lives have been shattered because they discovered that their idols had clay feet. Look to God, look to Christ, and you'll learn to take better the disappointments that come in Christian experience when this brother or that sister lets you down in a way that you didn't think possible. You see, when you're looking to Christ, you'll not expect so much from your brethren and sisters because you'll understand that they are only failing like yourself. You'll not be so concerned with their foibles and with their failings, but you'll be enerved and strengthened by the power of the risen Christ. May it be so in 1977. So these disciples were troubled by the fact that they didn't understand what the Lord was doing. They were troubled because they knew of the growing opposition in the world, and they were also troubled because of the treachery and disappointment that they had suffered in one of their colleagues, in one of their fellow disciples. I think that there were other things that were troubling them. I haven't just time to enlarge on this. But there was, I've no doubt, a growing fear in all their hearts. I've no doubt, too, that there was a growing doubt in their hearts. And that doubt was expressed in chapter 14 by Thomas. And all of these things together were conspiring to make the disciples troubled and unsure. And the Lord looked into their hearts, and he knew exactly how they felt. And he said some very wonderful things to them. And I'd like to try and share some of these with you this afternoon. Let's just try and go down these verses quickly and simply and pick out some of the very wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ says to them. Let's look for a moment or two at verse 31 of chapter 13. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now the study of the glory of God and the glory of Christ, his own glory and the glory that he gives to his people, is something that could fill a great many meetings, and I confess the understanding of which I do not fully grasp. You must in your own time study more carefully and more closely the idea of the glory of God and the glory of Christ in the upper room ministry. But what I want to say is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ wanted to give to these disciples a growing awareness of his glory. Now, what is glory? I find glory a very difficult word to define. It's like one of those words where you say, well, glory is just glory, but what is glory? Glory is what calls forth praise, isn't it? Glory is what draws worship out of our hearts. Glory is what makes us thankful and worshipful of another. And when we read in the scriptures of the glory of God, then we are thinking of everything that causes us to give praise and thanks to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the time when he is going to be glorified, is being glorified. and whatever else is involved, there is certainly at the very heart of it, and this is the one point I want to make, there is at the very heart of our Lord's ministry the glory of his sacrifice upon the cross and all that that entailed. My brethren and sisters, I want us to take into 1977 something of the glory of the message which we have believed and which has been entrusted to us. In the cross of Christ I glory, sings the hymn. And the scripture teaches that the Christian glories ultimately in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I sometimes wonder if we really understand to what we have been called. My brethren and sisters, we have been called to the most wonderful thing in all of history, in all of the universe. We are called to be the witnesses of the explosive dynamic of God which has been revealed in the cross. That is our message. And we are called not only to defend, but to declare and to preach the historic Christian faith. We are set for the defense of the faith and for the declaration of the cross of Christ, that which is his glory and which brings the glory of God. I've said a little bit to you about the kind of opposition that we are experiencing and will increasingly experience in the world in which we live. You believe, and I believe, that the answer to the world's problems is the power of the cross of Christ. If I couldn't get an amen for saying that loudly in a meeting, I wouldn't get an amen for anything. I know you believe that, and I believe it. But brethren and sisters, our task is to communicate that to the world in which we live. That is our task. And I fear the mistake we are making is that we are allowing ourselves to be bogged down in the niceties of doctrinal interpretation, and we are missing the calling that God has given us. He wants us to declare in this world the power of the risen Christ and the power of the cross to transform the lives of individuals. The history of our country is in some ways a commentary upon some of the excesses and some of the failures of capitalism. We are living in what is essentially a socialistic country. I have no objections to that. But what we are beginning to witness in our country is the failure of socialism as a system to effect change in our society. Our society is decaying around us. In Britain, we are losing a sense of purpose. We are losing a sense of individual responsibility. And all the systems and philosophies of men are increasingly being seen to be the failures that they are. You and I believe that the only answer to our society's problems is the power of the old rugged cross. My brethren and sisters, why cannot we get a greater vision of it? Why cannot we be more concerned about the spread of it? This is what we are called to, the glory of God as it is displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And oh, that I could impart to you this afternoon just a little of the glory of the message with which we have been entrusted, so that in 1977 we might be able to take the cross into our communities and, under the hand of God, be used to preach it and witness to it with great effect. So that is the first thing that the Lord sets before his disciples, the glory of his sacrifice and all that was to follow. And that was something to which they would get an increasing understanding as the days and the years passed. Now I want you to look at something else that the Lord says to them in these verses, in this great ministry. And we find it in verse 34. Says the Lord Jesus, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Now, I feel this is a great burden today, and I've tried to say something about this in Ayrshire over the new year, both at Kilmarnock and at Ayr. If I'm successful in imparting no more from God's word than this, then I will consider what I have said to have been successful in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus is concerned to teach his disciples about the great new fellowship of love which they were going to experience. There is, in these verses, all the implied prophecy of the glory of the coming church and of the churches, and of the great new society of men and women who bow to the revelation of God and who find themselves bound together in this bundle of life and love. You know, fellow Christians, it has given me this new year a great thrill once again to be at the New Year conferences and to meet Christians from here and from there, and just to get a little sight of the glory of being one body in the Lord. I don't know if the conferences have done you any good, but they've done me a lot of good, because I've seen that again. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Now, I think we may take the new commandment and set it against the other commandments. 10 commandments in the Old Testament. I suggest 3 commandments in the New Testament. The 3 commandments of the New Testament, you'll find 2 of them in Mark 12. Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Says the Lord Jesus, the greatest commandment in the law is that you love God. That's commandment number 1. What is the second commandment? The Lord said the second commandment is like unto the first, and this is it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the 3rd commandment of the New Testament is this new commandment which the Lord gave his disciples, that you love one another. Now you'll find, and I hope you'll look at this and pray over it, in John chapter 17, the Lord has also something to say about his people being one. He prays that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he goes on to say that the world may know. You see, what the Lord Jesus promises in these verses is that the world will be impressed by the unity and the oneness of the disciples of Christ. This came to me just a few weeks ago with the greatest possible force. And I want to share it with you. I said to you a little earlier that the disciples were troubled about the opposition of the world. We are frequently troubled by the difficulty of effectively communicating our Christianity to the communities in which we live. Is that not so? I have heard it said, I think, 3 times or more at the New Year meetings, that we are concerned that there are so few people coming into our gospel meetings. That's just a symptom of the concern, the right concern, that we experience in the effective communication of Christianity. In these verses, the Lord makes a very wonderful promise indeed. He promises that if we practice love towards one another, then the world will know that you are my disciples. It is sadly, I say this to you with feeling, it is a sad thing that the history of our assemblies in this country, and indeed across the world, is such a story of division. I do not single out any particular incident or incidents. It is a sad fact that is known not only in Christian circles, but sadly known only too well in the world. For some people, the Plymouth Brethren and schism and division are synonymous words. Now, I know that people can exaggerate. I know that people can get the wrong impression. But we should be humble before God when we think of some of the things that we have known and perhaps some of the things that we have been involved in. The Lord Jesus says, love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. I was saying at Kilmarnock and at Ayr, and I just want to repeat this again, that of course we are one and nothing can change that. We are in the body of Christ one with every Christian and nothing can change that. In the purpose of God, that is blessedly true. But our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about a unity which the world will perceive. Something which is visible. Something which can be seen. And in John 13 and in John 17, I take it to mean that one of the most eloquent defenses of the truth of Christian revelation is the love that Christians show to one another. The world looks at a company of Christians. The world looks at an assembly of Christians. And it sees, it should see, a kind of love that is altogether otherworldly. A kind of love that finds its spring in the example and in the love of Christ. And Jesus said, when the world sees that, then they'll know that the Father has sent me, and they'll know that you are my disciples. And in John 17, the Lord actually uses the word believe. He says, the world will believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, brethren and sisters, in 1977, I want to appeal to you again to do everything in your power to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I have found it easier to cause controversy and division than it is to foster unity and peace. And we can only do it when we get our eyes on the things that matter most, on the glory of Christ, on the glory of His Word, and when we are drawn in love to Christ. That is the thing that makes us one together in the Lord. And let us show to all our communities, Auchinleck, and all the other places that are represented, let us seek God's help in showing to them the love of which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. That is the most eloquent thing. And if in God's, with God's help, we are able to realize something of this commandment, I suggest to you that we will see a great many more conversions in 1977 than we have seen perhaps in 1976. Now let's look at something else in these verses that I want to share with you. We find it in verse 36 and in verse 37, a source of encouragement in the Lord. And I want to call this simply, not so much the glory of Christ and His work, not so much the fellowship of the church, but I want you to think about the Lord's perfect knowledge of His people. Let's just look for a moment at this incident. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. These were big words. These were bold words. These are the kind of professions that we like to make loudly. I'll go on for the Lord all my life. And the Lord says to him, Peter, before the cock shall crow, you'll have denied me three times. In other words, the Lord knew perfectly, I want you to mark this, the Lord knew perfectly what Peter wanted to do. And He understood perfectly what Peter was able to do, and He understood perfectly what Peter could not do. He understood Peter perfectly. He showed in these verses, the verse implies, verse 36, the Lord is speaking to Peter of his death. You cannot follow me now, you'll follow me afterwards. And in John chapter 21, the Lord enlarged upon the martyrdom of Peter. He showed to Peter that he understood exactly what was going to happen in the future of Peter's life. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to me tonight before I get home, far less what's going to happen to me in 1977. But He knows. He knows everything that's going to happen to every one of us in this year. And we may take comfort in His perfect knowledge and in His priestly ministry, as we've been hearing. But brethren and sisters, He also knows our weaknesses. He knows just what we can do, and He knows all about our failures. Perhaps there's somebody in the meeting today, and for you 1976 hasn't been a tremendously successful year. Perhaps in 1976 you've slipped up somewhere in the Christian pathway and you regret it bitterly. I doubt if you regret it as much as Peter regretted denying his Lord. It's incredible, isn't it? The man who said, Lord, I'll die for you, when put to the test, used oaths and curses that he hadn't used for many years. Strange language from the lips of one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Lord knew Peter's strengths just as well as He knew Peter's weaknesses. And in these verses is implied not only the Lord's perfect knowledge of our lives, but also the Lord's perfect forgiveness. For you remember that in resurrection the Lord met Peter. He made a special appearance to Peter, and Peter found more than he had lost. And Peter went on to be a great servant and a great evangelist of Christ. I would like all my brethren and sisters to get a hold of this as we leave the conference, that the Lord Jesus knows just everything that lies before us. He knows our aspirations, He knows what we want to do, and He knows what we can do. He is able to forgive us for our sins, He is able to support us in our weaknesses, and if we allow Him, He will give us what we most desire in these lives of ours. And then we come to chapter 14 and to these great words which have become historic in Christian circles. Says the Lord Jesus, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in verse 2, he makes to them a very precious promise that in my Father's house are many mansions. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. I just want to dwell for a moment or two on these words. I will come again. Now, there is no doubt that these words are a clear reference to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. A clear reference to the rapture of the people of God into his presence. But in a very wonderful sense, they may be true in other ways too. You see, they had known the physical presence of Christ on earth. And in a very real sense, he came again to them after his resurrection. They were to experience something that they had never known before, and which you and I should experience more of, and that is the experience of the living Christ in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. In a sense, that is a way in which he was going to return to them often in the future. Just dwell and meditate upon these things. But the interpretation of this verse is rightly about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what more fitting note on which to finish our conference than thinking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must confess to you that I am not a major in the study of prophecy. I haven't majored in prophetic study, and I bow to the superior insight of my brethren who look more closely at these matters than I have ever done. But I want to share one or two things with you about the age, the spirit of the age in which we live, that makes me see very clearly that the coming again of our Lord Jesus is not so very far distant. The philosophy of our time is the philosophy of humanism, the self-sufficiency of humankind. That in turn leads essentially to the worship of man, and all that man does, and all that man thinks, and all that man builds. That is clearly in line with the teaching of Scripture, which tells us that at the end of time, there is going to be the ultimate in the worship of man, which is the crowning of the man of sin, the beast and the Antichrist. And we can see only too clearly the trend in our society that leads to the enthronement of man. Another thing that we can see clearly is this. We can see very clearly the move in our time towards international government and governmental control. The thing that is worrying people in this country is the intrusion of government into every sphere of life. Now, I'm not making a political point. I wouldn't be very good at making political points, and making political points is not my business. But the increase of nationalization and government control, the intrusion of government more and more into every sphere of life, those in government as well as those out of government are becoming increasingly concerned about the extent of government and how massive it is. And we are beginning to see in our world the beginnings of international control, because nations are now realizing that they cannot exist on their own. America cannot go her own way in the world. She is dependent upon the economy of other countries. And when Arab oil ministers are becoming concerned about the weakness of Western economies, we can see that the whole thing is moving towards international control and international centralization. I'm not very good at making prophetic predictions, and I'm not going to try, but I want you fellow Christians just to see that these things are happening every day before our eyes, so that we may simply say, the coming of the Lord draweth near. And the third thing, and this is something which we have often thought about, is the unique place that Israel has in our world, the unique place of the state of Israel in the time in which we live, a clear fulfillment of many passages of Bible prophecy. And I say this to you just to show you, to say again what I think all of us are becoming increasingly aware of, that the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, fellow Christians, let us grasp with both hands firmly the prospect of Christ's return. Let us not think that this doctrine means that we shall simply wash our hands of all responsibility and hold on grimly until he comes. No, let us see it rather as the brightest star
in the Christian firmament. Let us see it as the very center of the Christian hope. And let us go out into the world and say to a hopeless world, we have hope in Christ. And whatever happens in our society, whatever happens in our time, we know ultimately that the control is in God's hands. And that ultimately the victory and the kingdom belongs to Christ. We are sure of our destiny. Our destiny is certain. Where I am, says Christ, there you shall be also. And whatever 1977 holds, these words of Christ are surely apposite and appropriate. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. May God